First of all, want you to give yourselves a hand for showing up today. Man. Boy, I'm telling you, we had a couple in the first service that introduced themselves to me. They said they were fairly new to the church, and they were from Minnesota. I said, I bet you're impressed. They talked about how they get 30, 40 inches of snow, and it doesn't affect anything. The schools aren't even a half an hour late when they get that. So, any rate, but delighted that you're here, and I'll tell you something else. This morning, when I got up, I looked at the Weather Channel, and I couldn't figure out whether we were going to have, whether the sleet was going to come, or we wouldn't be able to have the second service, and so I'm canning Philippians, and I'm going to do another passage today that I hope will bless you. Take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Psalm 19. We're going to walk our way through that this morning. It's a great psalm, and one that I think that will be an encouragement to your heart. Matter of fact, even as it's snowing out here today, this great psalm deals with a couple of very, very important truths regarding the way God reveals himself to us. So Psalm 19, I'd like you to take a look, first of all, at the first six verses, and then we'll pray, and then I'll kind of give you the big picture of this psalm. And I'm reading out of the King James because I think it's very majestic as to how it reads. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. Night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoicing as a strong man who runs a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Father, may you instruct us today and teach us the things that you want us to know from this psalm. And Lord, I believe it will speak perhaps differently to each person here. I thank you for the efforts that people made to come today in this inclement weather, and I pray that you'd give us safety of travel home. Bless now our time, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a little bit about this particular psalm and how it's put together, how it's structured. The first six verses deal with what we refer to, what theologians refer to, as general or natural revelation, meaning that when we look at the snow falling or the sun coming up and rising and going down, we see the moon come out, all those types of things we would consider to be sort of celestial apostles speaking to us about the existence of God. General revelation prepares the heart for specific revelation. Verses 7 through 11 deal with specific revelation, meaning the Word of God. General revelation only tells you so much about God. Specific revelation tells you all that you really need to know about God. So that's how it's sort of divided up. And then the last few verses deal with a sense of repentance, because as the psalmist David is just so awed by all that he sees and what the Word of God has done in detecting the evil in his own heart, it brings the psalm to a beautiful close that I trust you're going to rejoice in. I think you're going to see how it's all distilled in just a few verses at the very, very end. So as we look at this, keep in mind that this is poetry, and though there's great truths here, it's not written in a scientific fashion, but it's written in a very poetic way. And it's only through the Psalms and some of these places that God even reveals some of the majestic things about himself through poetry. And so I trust that as we go through this, and we're going to kind of take it verse by verse, you're going to see some great things. Here again, general revelation prepares the heart for specific revelation. General revelation tells everybody in the world God exists. And it prepares the heart for people that sense, I know there's something bigger out there than just myself, and they understand that they've got sin in their life, and they're driven to want to know more, and that's how general revelation prepares the heart for the gospel, all right? So here's what we do. Let's take a look at the very, very first verse and kind of dive in here. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse, much like the word heavens, shows his handiwork. Interesting expression. When the Bible talks about the glory of God, it's talking about his weightiness, the greatness of God. We talk about the glory of God. It's the majesty of God. And here it says the heavens declare that. It's actually using an expression to say that the heavens are speaking, they're talking. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the expanse, shows his handiwork. In the Bible, there's basically three different heavens. There's the immediate heaven of just this atmosphere. Then there's the heaven where the stars are. And there's the heaven where God is that we can't even begin to see. So when the Bible talks about the heavens, the new earth, it's talking about those types of heavens. But we're here mainly to look in this psalm at what we see around us, what we see in that second heaven, the heaven where the stars are. And so it's saying that God is declaring his greatness through this, his majesty, his greatness. And it shows his handiwork, his handiwork. Now today, more than almost any time in history, there is a great resistance because of all of our scientific knowledge and because of man's arrogance, that when God talks here, and he doesn't use this word, but it's a word we use today, we talk about intelligent design. In other words, when you look around at the world, you begin to realize that someone very intelligent designed this. And the opening verse in this psalm, it says, basically, the heavens declare the intelligent design of what God is doing. And the firmament shows his handiwork. And man, by nature, does not want to believe that there is a God. By nature, we resist. We're in rebellion towards God, by nature. So God, with a megaphone, is screaming out that he exists. And even people that deny that intelligent design is there, they've come up with all kinds of arguments, are doing so because of the depravity of their own hearts. I mentioned last week, we talked about depravity and how by nature, man is at odds with God. And particularly if a man or a woman has some kind of a moral problem, they know that if they come to this God, if they really come to the truth of this God, that God will change their life or deal with them, and they'll put themselves under his sovereign control, and people don't like that. So people resist that. They push that away, as Romans chapter 1 says. But hear this psalm. The psalmist is coming out and saying, no, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. As a matter of fact, people that don't believe in intelligent design use it every single day. As they're driving, they recognize traffic signals and signs. They recognize all kinds of things that are designed by man. But when it comes to God, when it comes to something far more involved than traffic signals or reading something or what have you, they suppress that truth because of their unrighteous way. So here we see in verse 2, day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. Now this is a strange statement. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. I don't hear anything, all right? That's, like I mentioned, the term oxymoron last week, sort of a statement that's sort of a self-contradictory. Day unto day utters speech, poetry. He is saying that God is calling out to humanity to say, I'm here. By the very design that you see shows that I have done this, that there is a God, that somebody is involved in this creation. Now, in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, which we don't need to turn to, and you will see sprinkled all throughout the Bible from one end to the other, you will see statements that God makes about his design and how mankind is without excuse. In Romans chapter 1, in the 20th verse, it says, for the invisible things, and here's an oxymoron, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen. Invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that mankind is without excuse. No one will be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know that you existed. Now, Romans 1 does not talk about Christ, but it talks about God. It's saying that the natural revelation is preparing the way for the human heart to receive the specific revelation of the gospel, all right? And so here in Romans, just as it says right here, there will be no excuse. People know. The heavens are speaking. They're speaking clearly. So in Romans, the oxymoron is we clearly see things that are invisible, and here the oxymoron is we hear things that aren't even spoken. But it's poetry. It's written in just that way. My brother, when he was in, I think I've probably told you this story, when he was a missionary in Papua New Guinea, because the people in the tribe had never experienced anything outside of their own world, they had no idea what a book was, they had no idea what printing was, or anything like that. My brother could show them a picture in a magazine upside down, they wouldn't know to turn it right side up. We would say, well, everybody would know that. No, not unless your eyes are accustomed to that type of thing. So my brother was trying to explain to them one time what the Bible was, and he says, this is what we call a book. He had learned the language, and he was explaining what a book was, and he says, this is how we hear from God. They grabbed his Bible and went, and they said, we don't hear anything. And he said, well, see, now how do you explain that, all right? He said, this is sort of how God speaks to us. They knew nothing about printing and so on. So here when God speaks to this issue, when the psalmist is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and he says, day unto day utters speech, night and night gives knowledge. Knowledge of what? Romans 1:20 says what that knowledge is. It says, it actually declares his Godhead, that we know that there is a sovereign, supreme, omnipotent being. We actually know a fair number of things about him. We just don't know through natural revelation or general revelation. We don't know anything about sin or salvation or Christ and so on. Thus, we have to have more. But it's crying out, and no one will be able to say, I never knew you existed. Verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, where the testimony of these celestial apostles, the moon, the stars, all those things that are speaking, he says there is no language where their voice has not been heard. Meaning, this does not need an interpreter. I don't care whether you speak Thai or Japanese or Chinese or English or French or whatever. He says the language of the heavens is the same everywhere. It transcends all culture and all language. No barriers there at all. It is a way that God comes through to every human heart. No matter where you live, no one could possibly look up at the heavens and say, this just accidentally happened. You can't do that. God will not accept that. And he makes it very clear, no matter how intelligent, no matter how wise people are, no matter what people try to do to push the truth out of the way, they do it, according to Romans chapter 1, because there is sin. They suppress that truth because of unrighteousness. They take the truth and they push that truth away because they know that as soon as they admit that there's the existence of a sovereign, righteous, holy, magnificent God, they know they'll put themselves under him. And they don't want to do that. Mankind by nature does not want to submit to the greatness of God. He wants to be his own king, his own God. And so people push that away. And you know what I really find interesting about even this particular section here, when it talks about there is no language and where his voice has not been heard. You know what I think is really interesting and compelling about this is that when we find out through an astronomer or some scientist that says, by the way, next week Halley's Comet's going to be coming by, and find a clear place to take a picture. It only comes by once every 80 years, or there's going to be a full eclipse of the sun or the moon or something, and everybody wants to run out, and people will fly to Hawaii where they know the skies are going to be clear, and they go to mountaintops to take pictures. And here, every single day, those things are happening all the time. Every time the sun comes up, every time it goes down, every time we see the moon, the stars come out, God is saying that every one of those things is speaking to us. And isn't it amazing? If the moon only came out once every 10 years, if the stars only came out once every 10 years, we'd make a big deal out of it. But we become very complacent. And it isn't just that God is speaking to the person who is outside of his kingdom and inviting them to come closer to understand more. He's also inviting those inside the kingdom to say, look at the majesty. I mean, look at it. You know, we hear about there are no two snowflakes that are alike. I don't know if anybody's counted them all. But I suspect there probably aren't. That's the greatness of God. And God says he names all the stars, and he knows all their names. All these things are declaring the greatness and the majesty of God. But here's something else that's thrilling to my soul. You can go to the Grand Canyon, you can go to the Grand Tetons, you can go and see things in the world that are just absolutely magnificent. You can go to the ocean and see magnificent waves and see incredible things. But yet, all of that beauty is scar tissue from the flood. But it's still beautiful. It's still beautiful. Can you imagine what it's going to look like when the scars have been removed? The Grand Canyon, probably carved by the Great Flood. All the oceans and even hurricanes and all those types of things that we look at as majestic and yet frightening are all part of the curse. It's all part of the scar tissue. And yet even in that, there's beauty to it. And God says, I'm in charge. I'm running the show. So here's where this knowledge goes out every single place in the world. But only because of man's arrogance would he'll push this aside. Verse 4, their line or their language is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun. This idea of a tabernacle, like a tent. He's saying he's actually prepared a place. Now he's getting ready, and here's what's important. He's getting ready to compare the sun, the moon, the stars, but particularly the sun. He's getting ready to say, just as the sun is magnificent and does incredible things to this world, when we start getting into verse 7, he moves from the general revelation and he compares the sun with the specific revelation of his word, which we'll look at in just a moment. But it's important that we see this tabernacle for the sun. One of the things that some people will come up with regarding, although it's not mentioned specifically in here, but it does talk about preparing a tabernacle or a tent for the sun, and it talked about the sun having circuits that it runs on. When we look out and we sometimes, you know, when the scriptures talk about sunrise and sunset, there are passages that use those expressions. Sometimes people that are in opposition to the Bible that think the Bible's filled with silly stories will say, well, you see, the Bible's not really scientifically accurate because it talks about the sun rising and the sun setting. The sun doesn't rise. The sun doesn't set. It just looks like it does because the earth rotates and it appears as though the sun is rising or setting. And they're absolutely right. But God uses phenomenological language just like we do. If you go to the weather today, I'll guarantee you the weatherman will say something like this. And the barometric pressure is, and I'll give you some exact number, and the winds are out of the northwest at 5 miles per hour, and the, you know, dew point is this, and such, and he'll go on and on, and he'll talk about all these things, and he'll say the temperature is 29 degrees Fahrenheit and such Celsius, he'll give you all these exact things, and then he'll say, sunrise is at 3 o'clock. Why doesn't he say, you know, or not 3 o'clock, that'd be up north, I guess, someplace, but, you know, 5:30 in the morning. I just see if you were paying attention. 5:30 in the morning. Why doesn't he say, and as the world is rotating, making the sun, he's not going to do that. He uses the same language as the Bible, all right? Except when he's being very exact on all these things that have facts and figures to them. But it's just the language. So the Bible uses that kind of language, just like you and I use that type of language. Now, here we look at this. He says in verse 5, which is as a bridegroom, the sun, as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, out of the bridal chamber, all right, and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. It's comparing the bridegroom coming out in anticipation of his bride, or like a strong man running a race. The magnificence of this sun that rises and sets every single day. All these things that people experience. And in this very poetical language, God is actually speaking deep scientific truths in some respects. He goes on here and he says this in verse 6. His going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. It is absolutely everywhere. Now, I want to show you a little something in another psalm. It's right nearby. And I want you to see something here because what the psalmist is doing here, the psalmist is preparing the reader through his own personal experience under the inspiration of God. He's preparing the reader to realize the magnificence of all that is going on, to prepare him for the specific revelation in preparing his heart. And as the psalmist is doing that, I want to remind you of another little psalm. Hold your place here and go to Psalm 8 for a moment. Psalm chapter 8. And in Psalm chapter 8, I want you to look, if you would, at verse 3. You see these types of statements so many places in Scripture. Verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. Remember, he says his handiwork in Psalm 19. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you would even visit him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, or to have dominion over this world, according to Genesis. Thou hast put all things under his feet, He's talking about the magnificence of man. He's created in the image and likeness of God. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea. Now listen to these words. And whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. Our Lord, O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let me tell you why that's a very powerful statement regarding the paths of the sea. When I was at the Naval Academy, there's one of the academic halls was called Maury Hall. Admiral Maury, Commodore Maury, was considered the founder, the father of oceanography. And the reason he was is he was a believer, and he was reading this psalm, Psalm 8. And he came to the place where it talked about the paths of the sea. He said, paths in the sea? God knows his own creation. There must be ocean currents. And he's the one that started studying and discovering ocean currents based on biblical science, biblical truth. And that's why they called him the father of oceanography. It wasn't until years later, I flunked that course, by the way. It wasn't until years later that I was reading through these Psalms and ended up reading about that. And I said, man, I sat under that guy. Well, not actually him, but in his hall. And it's magnificent to know that somebody would look at the scriptures and say, you know, if God is the creator and he's speaking and he says there are paths in the ocean, there must be paths in the ocean. The Bible also talks in Ecclesiastes about wind currents and all kinds of currents in the world. We just think the wind just sort of blows haphazardly. It doesn't. Talk to a meteorologist. He'll tell you there are currents. There are paths to the sun. There are paths to the moon. There are paths to this world. There are paths in the ocean. There's all kinds of things that we're even discovering now that the Bible has spoken about many, many years ago. Back in Psalm 19. Okay. Now, with all that said, that's the prep work to get the human heart aware as to what David says, this is my personal experience as I have looked up and seen things. Now, keep in mind, David has been a shepherd. He hasn't had the lights of the city obscuring everything. He's been out there and he's seen the stars. He's seen all these things and he's just been amazed at what he sees. And as he pens these words, he feels just, there's a sense of emotion that comes out of him. But he's beginning to realize as he's penning these words, he's talking, first of all, let me show you what just general revelation reveals to every person, transcendent of every language and every culture, so that no one can say, I didn't know. As he has done that in the first six verses, now he is going to go into specific revelation. And in specific revelation, we're not talking about the Bible. We're talking about the Word of God. As we get into this, you will notice that he uses terms like law, statutes, precepts. Those are all Hebrew expressions with slight shades of meaning and differences of the word, but it's basically dealing with the Word of God. So here we go, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I said earlier that the general revelation, by looking up at the stars and so on, that doesn't tell me I'm a sinner. That doesn't tell me that there's a Christ who came and died for me. It doesn't tell me about heaven. Doesn't tell me about hell. Doesn't tell me about those things. What it does tell me is there is some magnificent creator out there. And I can believe that he must be omniscient. He must know all things to have created all this. He must be omnipresent. He must be everywhere to even control all this. He must be, you know, omniscient, omnipotent. He must be all powerful. He must be powerful in every single area to have even done this. So there are some things about him that we really do know, that everybody knows, all right? But we do not know the specifics. We don't know all the details of everything that has been stated that is to be revealed to us by God through his word. So just as the sun in the earlier part was used to sort of express certain things, that prepares our hearts to see now that the law of the Lord reveals certain things. So here are just a few thoughts. Just as the sun dominates nature, so the word dominates sort of the soul of man. Just as the sun gives life to nature, the word gives life to the soul. We are converted by his word. Just as the sun dispels physical darkness, the word dispels the darkness of ignorance. All right? So, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Your soul cannot be converted through natural revelation or general revelation. You can't look up and have your soul converted. But the scriptures tell us in Peter that this very word is what converts our soul, what allows us to be born again because of the power of the gospel, because of the power of the specific revelation that comes out that tells us the real condition we're in. So I look up, I say, there must be a God. I sense in my inner being that I have a conscience. My conscience either accuses or excuses me. The law is written in my heart. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I think I'm a sinner. I think there's somebody up there that knows something about me. And so it's preparing the heart for the very specific revelation that God is going to reveal here. Then it goes on in that very same verse, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now let me pause for a moment. The term simple, particularly in Proverbs and Psalms, sometimes you'll read the word fool. Simple or fool is not talking about intellectual capability. It's talking about moral depravity. When it talks about a person being a fool, he may be very smart, may have a very high IQ, may be a great scientist. But if he rejects God, he's a fool. If he doesn't know how to guide himself through life, he is simple. And the Bible often says things like this: I invite the simple to come in. Come in and get counsel from me. Proverbs opens up that way. I invite you to come to dine at my table, you simple ones. Don't be fools. David himself says in Psalm 119, he says, I'm a stranger in this world. Hide not thy commandments from me. What David is saying is, I don't want to be simple. I don't want to be a fool. I don't know how to navigate my way through life. Don't hide your commandments from me. I want to know about how to treat my wife. I want to know about how to raise my children. I want to know about finances. I want to know about what this world's all about. Because if all I've got are my five human senses and I have no God guiding me at all, then I'm foolish. And that's why you pick up the paper and you read of brilliant people in politics, brilliant people in the military, brilliant people in science that have a moral fall and they lose everything. And they end up saying to themselves, which you've heard me say before, what was I thinking? They weren't thinking because they had no ability to think biblically. And that's why the scriptures here are inviting us into that. And so it says it makes the wise person, it takes the simple person and it gives them wisdom. All right? Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The heart rejoices in the truths of God. When you find out something that is new to your soul, even in today, some of you are going to be touched in different ways from this psalm or what's being taught today than others. The beauty of the Word of God is it goes into the soul and it reveals certain things. And so it says, it rejoices the heart. It says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Enlightening the eyes. I'm reminded over there in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those that love him. But God has revealed them unto us. When God is using the term eyes, or in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, when it says, lean not on your own understanding, be not wise in your own eyes, it's saying whenever your emotions, your way, your natural way, your natural reasoning takes over, it says the scripture will enlighten the eyes. It will let you see what is really taking place. Last week, I used the illustration of having a ladder leaning up the wall of humanism and constantly painting because all the sin of man keeps bleeding through the paint, so we keep trying different things. When we take our ladder and put it on the wall of the gospel, the wall of truth, we become wise. We're now able to see life in our own selves, in our own human heart, for what it really is. It gives revelation. General revelation tells us certain things about God. Specific revelation tells us very specific things about ourselves and the condition of this world around us. So we continue to read here. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This idea of the fear of the Lord, and you know, scholars kick this thing back and forth. We talk about how it's not a knee-knocking fear. That's true, but there should be a certain fear that does cause us to tremble. The Bible talks about trembling at his word, all right? And so it talks here about about the fear of the Lord. But the rest of Scripture goes on and tells us in Proverbs and Psalms, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If a person rejects God, he's not wise. I don't care what his IQ is. There are many very smart fools, many intelligent, foolish people, intelligent, simple people, because they aren't willing to submit themselves and humble themselves before this book, before what God has to say. And so the psalmist comes in here and he says, the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever, forever. The fear of God is one of the great deterrents of sin, private sin. When people think they're getting away with something, nobody's watching, and the fear of God comes into their lives, that's an enormous deterrent against sin. And that's exactly why the psalmist talks about the fear of the Lord, and he talks about it endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All of his judgment is righteous. We can't find a righteous judge in the land today. We find there may be good, godly judges, but they could never judge perfectly the way the Bible, the way Scripture actually judges the human heart. That's why David goes on in Psalm 119 and he says, Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. I can't search it. I don't know what my heart's like. So you do the searching. He goes on here. He says in verse 10, moreover, to be desired are they than gold. Now listen carefully to this. Moreover, all these things about God's word are to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now here's what's amazing about this verse. If you really pause, if the psalmist is saying that his word is to be desired more than gold, and he knows how much the human heart loves gold and silver and money and things and so on, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey. Here's the question we would honestly have to ask ourselves. According to what David is revealing here, if I found that a rich uncle left me $1 million, I should be more excited than if I found a nugget of truth in Scripture. In other words, somebody comes running, Mike, your uncle that died 5 years ago, they found that he's bequeathed you $1 million. And I'm in the Word and I'm going, wow, look at this. This is great. Yeah, appreciate that. Man, look at that. But I probably wouldn't do that. I'd probably be pretty excited, which means I would be violating what the Scripture is revealing to me about my love for truth, the Scriptures, because the Scriptures might warn me about what that money could do to my life. And if I wind up loving the money more than I love the Scriptures, I go down the tubes. I miss out. I'm now a fool. I'm simple. I'm not wise. So the psalmist is not just playing games here. He is writing this out under his own personal experience, guided by God himself, the Holy Spirit, to reveal the truth of what he has personally experienced through God's word and through natural revelation. That's the beauty of this particular text. So he also says it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. You know, there are passages that say things like, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's amazing how God will use our five human senses in this book to talk about seeing him, hearing him, tasting him, all those kind of expressions. Jeremiah says, I've eaten his word. I've taken it in. Strong statements, very, very strong statements. So we go on here in verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Boy, that one verse we could spend a lot of time on. Moreover, is thy servant warned. You know, over there in Genesis, when God comes to Noah and he tells Noah to build this great ark and there's a flood coming, when you're in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament, there is greater revelation on that, because in the New Testament, it tells us this. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his family, by the which he became an heir of righteousness and condemned the world. The point being that he was warned of things. Had he not taken that warning, there would have been no great reward. He was warned of things not seen as yet. What wasn't seen as yet? He had never seen a flood. He'd probably never seen the ocean. It had never rained in the earth in those days. He'd never seen that. But he was warned about that. He feared God and did what God had to say. You and I are warned all the time through this book. All the time. We are warned of things. We're warned about how to handle money. We're warned about moral issues and ethical issues all the time. And in keeping of that, there is great reward. And we can't say we haven't been warned because God does warn us. He warns us about our sin and our human nature and our fallenness and so on. Who can understand his errors? Speaking of now we've finished general revelation. We've finished specific revelation. Now the psalmist is being brought to a sense of repentance. He's being brought to a place where he's really seeing himself for what he really is. There's that word repentance literally means to change your mind. And he's now grasping a lot about himself. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults, secret ways, secret sins. Lord, I don't even understand myself. You cleanse me. I don't get it. I had a young lady say to me earlier in the first service, she grabbed me. She said, whenever I sin, she says, I can go before the Lord. I feel forgiven, but I just can't forgive myself. And I said, you're right. You can't. You can't forgive yourself because you're not the judge. He is. And if you'll go to the gospel and realize that there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, God is the one that forgives you. You need to see that forgiveness through the gospel, not by trying to forgive yourself. So here he's even talking about cleansing me from these secret faults. Verse 13, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Romans 6 talks about this. Then shall I be brought upright, be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. He is slowly bringing us now to the point of pointing us to the person of Christ. Look at what happens here. Last verse, one that so many people have memorized. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Several places in Scripture talk about how the heart, meaning the inner being of you, is connected with your tongue. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let the meditations of my heart, the words of my mouth, there's a connection here. And as he draws all this and he distills all this down, it's interesting the flow here. He starts out, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day and day utter speech. Night and night gives knowledge. There's no language in which it hasn't been spoken. And he flows. Then he gets in, oh, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. He's talking about salvation. Then he's starting to talk about his own inner struggles and so on. Then he gets down to this very end and he refers to God as, oh, Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Redeemer. And here's the beauty. I will never, ever love this word to the degree that I should. I'm convicted when I read about the love of gold and so on. I have secret sins. I have things I don't even know about. I come across all these things and I can just beat myself up and say, I'll never be able to keep this. That's why I have a redeemer. He did it for me. Isn't that beautiful? That's the beauty. That's the beauty of how the gospel wraps everything up. And you see it so often in the Psalms. You see it all throughout Scripture. The gospel is always lurking somewhere. And the point is this. And I would say this because I suspect may not be too many visitors here today, but maybe there's somebody here and you can't call him your redeemer. To redeem means to purchase out from under something, to buy back. And we are under the slave market of sin. We're under the law. We're under God's judgment. We're under his wrath. But we have a redeemer that purchased us out from under that and has set us free. We'll never live up to all this, but somebody else did for us. His name is Jesus. And this all points to that ultimate redeemer. And when Christ paid the penalty for our sin, those that put their faith in him, their hope, their confidence in him, not anything else about themselves, but only him, they're redeemed. They are born again. They are purchased out from under that slave market. They are now forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation in them. The beauty of the Word of God is that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You can't figure yourself out, nor can I figure myself out. I can't understand this world. I can't understand my own condition unless this book shines light on it the way the sun shines light in this world. And that's why he starts off with general revelation, leading to specific revelation, leading to repentance and the rejoicing in that he has a redeemer. And so I would leave you with this today. The truth that is found in this particular psalm and all throughout the word, you're never, nor will I ever know all about the book. I would rather, in my own life and for the life of this church, that people know a little and obey it than a lot and not pay any attention to it. You can have lots of Bible knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. All right? Scriptures tell us. Lots of Bible knowledge. God wants us to be obedient to what we do know. And then he gives us greater revelation, a greater capacity to understand more. As long as we regard iniquity in our heart, can't be heard. And I'll wrap this up. When I find myself not finding new nuggets and new truths and God really revealing new things to me out of his word, I almost always go back and see what is going on in my life that would be blocking that. What's blocking that? What's keeping that from coming through? Because I know he's speaking. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's general. This word gives me the specifics. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these dear people that have come out today. And I pray, should there be even one today that does not know you as the Redeemer, as the Savior, that today would be the day that they would put their confidence, their hope in you as the only one who can possibly save them. So, Father, I thank you now for this time that we've been able to get into your word and to see the rich truths, Lord, that you reveal to us, even just through an ancient psalm and how it speaks to our hearts. Dismiss us now with your grace, Lord, and give us traveling mercies home. We'll give you all the glory, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.